Today, July the 15th, 2017, I welcome you to our study. It's entitled Faith's Path to Zion. This is the eighth study of our, quote, Drilling Deeper, close quote, series, number 37. Our emphasis today examines how the church becomes symbolized by a mountain, by Zion. Yesterday, under ancient King David, Zion was a literal bastion. In fact, it is called the City of David. Let us turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold, and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Pausing, Solomon did what? He brought in these treasures. Where did he bring them from? You ever wonder that? It says that he was engaged in a major construction project. I don't know the exact span of time. It may have taken 8, may have taken 10 years. But I want you to place careful note and attention on the fact that the day came when Solomon ended all of his work, and he brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. David was deceased prior to the construction site being broken, and prior to the work being done, David dedicated different sacred victuals for the house of God. And now when the construction project had come to its climax, Solomon honored David before him and brought all of those items from wherever they were to the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. Oh, I like that. He assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Oh, this is packed with the present truth, the subtle meaning here. Because it shows you that when he completed the house, he gathered all of the tribe elders and leaders and brought them to Jerusalem. But then he brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of David, which is Zion. The cities have different neighborhoods. Evidently, Zion was a headquarter within the greater confines of the city, Jerusalem. Solomon, over several years, built a temple on a new site in Jerusalem. This he did while ceremonial services were conducted in another place within Jerusalem, called Zion, the city of David. Different temple sites of honor. And how profound. Now, let us revisit the theme that we left with from our prior study, examining just enough to advance forward in our understanding and in our wisdom. Let me refer you to John chapter 11. You know, John chapter 11 is the chapter that deals with the resurrection of Lazarus. We've spent a lot of time on that subject, and now we want to refocus our attention on the church's response. I say John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In their minds they had a dichotomy, a false dichotomy. Jesus or our place. Salvation of the world so that all men can delight in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or our place. Healing of the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, and casting out devils, calming storms. They said miracles. Or our place. We look back with a cynical eye and say, with much disdain, that the Jews, that's what we'll call them, I call them the Pharisaical, Caiaphasian, a pompous Jews, they decided to kill not only Jesus, but they decided to kill Lazarus so that they could preserve their place. But we see from the text that we read earlier that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord, had made provisions for multiple places of worship in transition. David petitioned the Lord, we've read several times in the past, if he could build the Lord a house, and the Lord said, no, I'll leave it to your son after you. And we've seen by virtue of the fact that this house that he was referring to, that was to be built by David's son, would come in our generation after many, many years, it tells us. But yet and still, I find it quite interesting that the Spirit of the Lord was in the place called Zion, the city of David, that they had worship service, they had communion, they had the sacrificial sacraments, they observed the atonement, they observed all the other feast days that were commanded upon them 500 years prior by Moses in a place other than Solomon's temple. And I find it also remarkable and profound that that other place in Jerusalem was called Zion. Therefore, I think you can get the message now. We sing the song, we're marching to Zion. We're marching to that other place. The place of the temporary mobile tabernacle. Not the place of the fixed temple. Therefore, the Pharisaical, Caiaphasian Jews, in their pomposity, got it all twisted. They thought that their place was eternally set and etched in stone. They were not prepared to have a God that had an itinerary, a God that was on the move. And this is really the vexation we come to find over the last 2,000 years. And so that we can't be too critical, it's become our vexation as well. We too, and I say we, I'm not talking about mustard seed Adventists, but Christians today, Gentile Christians, will kill to preserve their place. They've devolved into gangster turf warriors. And this is really, really the test to see who deserves salvation and righteousness, or I should say, who deserves leadership in the kingdom. Let's read a little bit more about the temple. Let me take you to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3, then 6 and 9. Zerubbabel had finished erecting the temple that King Nebuchadnezzar completely decimated, Solomon's temple. And then the prophet Haggai posed the following question. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Therefore, this temple that Zerubbabel built, perhaps the same one that the Jewish Pharisees presided over, I can't be definite and certain. But if another one was built, it could not have been as good as Zerubbabel's. But it just goes to show you that the Lord recollected his people in Palestine to worship in even another temple. He wasn't fixated on a singular place. But the place that he worshipped in that day, the day of Zerubbabel, could not compare to Solomon's temple. Makes you wonder then, why would the Lord establish in our minds that he's going to elevate Zion, making reference to a tabernacle? Our faith is going to give us more insight as we advance to answer this that question. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We're not going to bother at this time to identify the personage of the Lord of hosts as opposed to the first person pronoun I. Let us just make sure that we understand that the temple that Zerubbabel built is going to be the temple of greatest grandeur. Yet Zerubbabel's temple has long been decimated. If 2,600 years ago, 2,400 years ago, you can on your own do the math, if it was as of nothing compared to Solomon's temple, then I can't understand why this temple is made an icon for our day of eternal victory, the day when the Lord shakes all nations, the day when He shakes the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I tell you that both temples are deployed by the Lord symbolically. As we graduate in our level of understanding, let us park that information in our minds. It's symbolic. And likewise, this shaking is symbolic as well. Now let me take you to Psalms chapter 14. Let's read verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. This is the day when Jacob is going to rejoice and Israel is going to be glad. Israel was scattered some 3,000 years ago. They haven't been glad since. They've been suffering from all type of punishment. And Jacob, as a result, antitypical Jacob, as a result, the icon that Jacob represented as a result, has had his years of frustration. But the day is going to come. It's the day of salvation. Hence, this shaking that we read in Haggai is a reflection on the day of salvation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. And this salvation emerges from Zion. Thus we can establish by reading Psalms 14 that Zion symbolizes the day of David's return, the day when the Son of David emerges, the day when he erects the Lord's spiritual house. It's made reference to as the day of salvation. Thus, it boggles the mind and makes me a little bit annoyed, I say a little bit, that the elders of the church 2,000 years ago sought to preserve their place when it was not a place, a site whereby they would be awarded salvation. I say it only boggles my mind slightly because everybody else involved in theology is likewise content with maintaining their place. See, they don't want salvation. They don't want miracles. They don't want the cast out devils, literally, because they're ruled by devils. I could go speak further on that, but I won't. They don't want these things if it means they have to step down from their place. What a brilliant test for the Lord to determine who it is going to be that's going to be the ones that are worthy of governing in Zion. Since it's a church itinerant, That makes me want to take you back to Genesis chapter 28. The Lord wants you to understand that today Zion represents a collection of people. Wherever they are growing into His mountain. Usually don't think of mountains on planet Earth as growing. But when you speak of them prefiguratively, you can garner home that understanding. Jacob had just left his family's house. He was fleeing his brother Esau. Rebekah, his mother, and Isaac, his father, sent him to find a wife among Laban's daughters. And so he parked himself and rested. And that night he had a dream. And I pick up on the episode of that day when in verse 15 it says, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Therefore, when the scribes and Pharisees criticized the 12 disciples, in their hearts, they felt that God is with us. He promised to be with Jacob wherever he went. And this is the same way that Adventists felt when they left the Sunday keeping churches. We are going over here because God is going to come with us. In fact, we're following the promptings of the Lord. And this is the way Davidian Adventists felt in 1930 under the administration of V.T. Hotev. I know they told us, "Oh, you're bucking the church. Oh, you're going against the spirit of prophecy. Oh, you are going to be cursed." No, not so, my brother. God is in this place. And this is what the mustard seed Adventists understand now, because Jacob is making his journey to gladness. Picking up again on Genesis 28 and reading verses 15 through 19, quote, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Interrupting the quote. "Now I'm going to bring you to the land." Which means that the group of people that are representative of Jacob are not founded in the land, but outside of the land. The Lord promised to gather them and then take them to the land. The land is not the holiness. It's God with Jacob that becomes the holiness. "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." How is it, Jacob, that you didn't know that God was in this place? How is it that your senses have become so blunted? Why didn't you understand? Jacob says, "Because I'm on a path of faith. I'm just at the beginning. But I'm journeying onward so that I could read about the Lord's movements and His work and believe it, and then I could know that He's in this place." Continuing in the quote, "And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows," plural, "and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first." How is it that Bethel was called the house of God, being that it's not in Zion? I tell you, the answer requires a deepening of our faith. You may recall a quote, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Let us explore more below. The reason why people have such a hard time of following the Lord in His directions. And this is how you determine Jacob. He's the one that stakes and then upstakes. He's on constant journey. He's constantly advancing theologically and doctrinally. And so that the day is going to come when he's going to make the pronouncement that the mustard seed is already made. The Lord God is in this place, and I knew it. But it takes faith. If the Father appeared on planet Earth, we know from Deuteronomy 18, by virtue of the fact that he's, the Bible shows, at least seven times brighter than Christ, the planet would be destroyed. The only way that you could joy in God's presence is if you can, by faith, appreciate it. Unfortunately, faith was a quality in the church that had to be cultivated. I'm making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Why did they forget? Interrupting the quote. Why were they unmindful? Now these are people that had more than we have. They had miracles and marked manifestations. They had the same thing that the Pharisees had. But yet it was not enough to make them mindful that they were in the presence of God. Continuing in the quote with verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. These were people that didn't have faith. He says, these are a special type of people on planet Earth. These are people that are devoid of faith. Therefore, what was his remedy? He'd hide his face from them. His face means his identity. And that's exactly what happened. Christ hid his identity in Jesus. He was the dove that came and rested upon Jesus. And he did so to see what their end will be. Therefore, we could come up with a formula now, like a mathematical formula. Belief, not by miracles, but by the testimony of a hidden surrogate revealing the gospel, is the formula for faith. We can journey back to John chapter 12 now. The Lord, remember, promised Jacob that whither he goes, he was going to be with him. Because he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a reason for the Hebrew people to get cocky and to think that they are guaranteed eternal salvation. Because what we see is the Lord can separate a segment of people and abandon the others. And this is what happened with the Pharisees, the rulers of the church yesterday. But yet and still, the church was still a church of advancing, a church of movement. We could go to Revelation chapter 12 and show how a place was prepared for the woman in the wilderness. You could say then, well, I'm not going to go to the wilderness, the land of the Gentiles. God established my place in the land of Palestine. And then she was chased even deeper into the wilderness, to America. And that's where the Lord nurtured her and fed her. I could say that we could go there. Time will not allow for us to do so. So let us just explore the essence of that theme in John chapter 12, verse 24 through 26. Verily, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, Jacob was ordained. This is making reference to Jacob. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Therefore, not only do you joy in the presence of Christ by serving him, but likewise you get the honor of the highest. So, Solomon, we don't need your fancy schmancy temple. Our glory, our delight, and our joy comes from our knowledge that the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. That Christ dwells with us. And the Father honors us. Now, we could read on and see to verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why do you suppose they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God? Because men are tangible. They could see men. They continued as people that were devoid of faith. For it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is one of the reasons why the Lord cannot honor men that are incapable of becoming meek, incapable of acknowledging their error, because it freezes you in place. Yet there was confusion amongst the Jews. We see that in John chapter 10 as well. There's much debate, which indicates and manifests that they were not really prepared to advance the cause of Jacob. How can I say that? Because Jacob's pillar stone suggests unity. It says, we read in Genesis 28, that he took the stone which he used for his pillows, which means there were an assortment of stones. Then he stacked them. Then he ordained them with oil. And from that point forward, the Lord made reference to that construction as a singular stone. They were people united by the oil of Jacob, by the Holy Spirit, as a people of unity and of oneness. In fact, it says he doused the top of it with oil. The Holy Spirit unfolds the truth from the one whom the Lord has ordained to head his church. The top. And Christ honored that ordination, didn't he? We're told in Genesis chapter 31. Now, Genesis chapter 31 covers a span of time from Genesis chapter 28, which we've already read, from the time when Jacob had his first dream. Genesis chapter 31 spans at least 20 years. Jacob was being compelled to leave the place where his dad sent him, Laban's house. We could delve more deeply into the study by showing you that it's a transition from Jesus' administration, being prefigurative of Isaac, to Christ returning to administer over Jacob's itinerary. And he says in chapter 31, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Therefore, Christ identified himself merely by making reference to the pillar stone that Jacob anointed. That's why we find in John chapter 17 that the Lord spans the entire epoch of church history and look forward to the day when the disciples would coagulate, would collect as one. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 20, quote, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He began with a prayer for the disciples. He says, now, Father, I want to include others that believe on me through their word. Therefore, these are people that only use the testimony of Jesus to define their faith. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How therefore can the Pharisaical, Caiaphasian, pompous Jews assume that their place was honored of God, when Jacob prefiguratively hadn't even gathered his stones? The 12 disciples that the Lord prayed over were not even one then. The day when the stones would be one was the focus of the Lord's petition in this prayer. He was looking forward to the day when there would be a distinction between Christ and Jesus made, when they would all be distinguished from the Father. And a group of people, therefore, would assemble together in unity, and that they would become one. That's part of the Christian gospel. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, this has given us reference to Jacob. He's the one that overcomes. Therefore, he's the one that has the oil. Because the Lord says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And therefore, the Holy Spirit being representative of the oil, it's a prefigurement of Jacob's transformation, his day of victory. His day, remember, depicted in Genesis chapter 32, where he wrestled with the angel. And then the angel said, let me go, because the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let you go till you bless me. You remember that? And the Lord said, what is your name? Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast power with God and with man. This is the overcomer here. We have affirmation now that that day of victory has never come to us, because it's a day of salvation. And in our salvation, we're expecting and anticipating the shaking of the nations and of the earth and of the sea. And we're expecting for Jacob to rejoice. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, quote, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is referring, of course, to the white stone that Jesus promised. And before I get too far ahead of myself, I want you to understand that it's Jesus in the Revelation that makes the promise. He promises to give. As the Son of Man, he promises to give to Jacob the stone, the victory, the symbol of the overcoming, the changing of the name, which means that Jacob is going to inherit power with God and with man. And we can tie that nice and neatly to Jacob typology, because we see that when Jacob re-inherits his power, Christ revisits him. He says, I will be with you in every place that you go. By virtue of the fact that he was working with Jesus, Christ did not falter in that promise. But he's going to regain the reins, and he's going to redirect Jacob's path. And that's why he says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, let us revisit what we mean by a cornerstone. Cornerstone is precious. It says the stones that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. This is a symbol that Christians ignorantly at first were only able to capture in an image that the United States dollar borrowed and put it on its bill. It's the capstone. It could only be the cap of a pyramid. That's the only reason why the builders would reject it, because they're looking for rectangular stones. And it could only be the cap of a pyramid because that's where all the corners meet. And Jesus says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. This is the union of the single eye with the capstone. It's not an Illuminati or devilish symbol. Don't believe the lies that the devil tells you. This is a symbol of Jacob's eternal house. But why should it be depicted as a pyramid? Ever strike you as being strange? Pyramid is something that we've learned from Egypt. It's one of their houses of worship. Why would the precious cornerstone be that which caps off a pyramid? Because the pyramid symbolizes Gentile worship. This stone heals them of their darkness. This stone brings light unto the body. Why could not be Solomon's temple? Because Solomon's temple was a permanent edifice that was built for Hebrew people. David's tabernacle was that of transportation. And therefore, the stone that the Lord's going to plant shows you that ultimately the house of Jacob is going to have power with God and with man. It doesn't matter how paganistic the pyramid temple is, as long as it's got as its head the capstone, the single eye. Romans chapter 8, we're told, and I've committed this to memory, so I'm going to recite it to you. Verses 4 through 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, we're talking about faith, you see. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When you see the church at war with the law, they're manifesting their lack of faith, their enmity towards God. The only way that, therefore, they could progress or proceed is through the grave, through death. And this is exactly what happened with the Jews. Caiaphas' prediction that it was the right thing to kill Jesus to preserve the house, to preserve their place, came to a screeching interruption and a halt when Rome swooped down upon them and destroyed them along with their temple. This is not a message of, aha, it serves you right. Aha, the Lord got you. You got what you deserved. That's not what the message is. This is a message that's designed to convey to you that unless you have meekness, you can only lead the people to destruction. Therefore, it's better that the Lord place His capstone on your pyramid. It's better that He put in place those that are meek. Not because He has an arbitrary law. This is because it's an axiom. Look what happened to those hell-bound angels that followed Lucifer. They ignored counsel and they followed somebody that was leading them to perdition. Father doesn't want that. Why do you suppose Father doesn't want you to die? He's got close to 8 billion people on the earth. He certainly doesn't want them ruled by the Illuminati. He doesn't want them to be ruled by the Catholic Church. He doesn't want them to be ruled by Adventism, by Baptist, by Methodist, or by Davidians. He wants them to be ruled by a people who can humble themselves and follow His servant. They're the only ones that have the capacity to win governance. But why does He want it that way? Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now I want you to see something we've never seen before. Christ is telling you who He is. He's giving you His name. He's not telling you who the Almighty is. He says, quote, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then he's talking about the Father, though. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Christ is looking forward to the day of Israel's resurrection. He's the God forever of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Father wants to be the God of those who did not pass through the grave. Why? Because they are the ones that please Him. They are the ones that embraced His Word by faith. If Christ could deny His own doctrine, He says, He that believeth on Me, believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. He says in John chapter 14, the doctrine which I declare, the words which I speak are not Mine, but the Father's. Which means that when He gave His prophecies, when He gave His laws, when He gave His statutes in the Old Testament, they were His. You can't assail the New Testament to be in contradiction to the Old Testament, because that's the way it was designed to be. Christ was not rearticulating His own doctrines. Now, the Father affirmed the law and the testimony in the Psalms, that good work that Christ did, the work that He did for the church yesterday. He affirmed it. But then He gave a path of progression so that the entirety of the Gentile world could likewise be assembled in this house. Therefore, if Christ can divorce Himself from His own work, as grandiose as it is, and as honored by the Father as it is, then certainly we can divorce ourselves from Paul's work. And we can divorce ourselves from V.T. Hatta's work. We could divorce ourselves from Muhammad's work. We could divorce ourselves from Buddha's work, from Confucius, from E.G. White. See, no matter how ugly you were yesterday in your theology, if you walk in the truth, you could be part of the house of light. It says, my house will be called a house for all people. But don't hold on to your place. Don't fight for your seat of empowerment. As puny as it is, believe me, that's what it is. You got these hopes and these drives, you're going to grow and blossom. No, it's not going to happen. Because Christ said, He that follows Me, him will the Father honor. Oh, but Gabriel gave to us our truth. Oh, I believe it. But Father didn't promise to honor those who follow Gabriel. Oh, well, Confucius was inspired. I'll go along with that as well. Everybody has to be circumcised to gain entry into this kingdom. And by circumcision, they have to have heart circumcision. They have to divest themselves of the foreskin that the Father gave them with their birth. Now let me ask you a question. Now that you know the difference between Father and Christ, Christ is meek and lowly. Every now and then you hear people saying that God spoke to them. And I don't besmirch that. Maybe an angel spoke to them. Maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to them. I mean, if Caiaphas could be inspired to say his words, then I don't doubt that God spoke to you. But see, the Father doesn't speak clandestinely. It's beneath Him. He's too exalted. Why I got to dumb myself down and limit myself to talk to you when I could just pick you up and we can commune together? Father will never be anybody's surrogate. He will never be anybody's proxy. He's the highest magistrate. So such is beneath Him. This is why He commanded Christ. Because Christ was meek and lowly. Christ didn't mind. In fact, He gloried in the fact that He'd hide His presence. He's meek and lowly. He's willing to speak through a surrogate. In fact, it's necessary that He does, because His brilliance and His brightness would destroy you otherwise. What do I mean by surrogate? I'll give you a definition. A surrogate is a deputy, a person appointed to act in place of another. And really, it's quite nice now, because when Christ spoke to Israel from Sinai, He had no problem with them. They said, all that the Lord said, we will do. That's what they said, right? You remember reading that? Therefore, speaking through a surrogate is a test of faith. Because it's too easy to say, I don't believe God said that. I believe you just made that up yourself. Accordingly, your belief in His Word, expressed through Christ, though neither are seen by you, gives you the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's why we're told in John chapter 13, and I quote verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." So Christ is telling, He's going to communicate to you through a surrogate. He's going to send somebody else to teach you. And if you receive Him, then it's tantamount to receiving Christ Himself. And if you receive Christ Himself, it's tantamount to receiving the Father. Simply because this messenger in the last day fully reiterates the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, we needn't think that it's an unreasonable request. Because this truth has been established on 2,000 years of Christianity. It was originally established by miracles. I should say Christianity, as it developed today so that we could embrace the testimony of Jesus, has been based upon 2,000 years of Christian work. And that work was engendered by miracles and marked manifestations. That was given to a people who did not have faith, so that it could be delivered to a different group of people, a people, Gentiles, of faith. Now, the Bible didn't say faith is the best thing to have. It just says you can't please God without it. It's sad that many of the Gentiles, they pick up and snatch on this theory and that theory, and by faith alone, believe it, just because somebody says that it's true. But that is not the predicate of Zion's faith. Zion's faith is embedded in the Word. And if the Word teaches it, then you have no just basis to deny it. Because you've seen for the last 2,000 years the brilliance, the efficacy, and the success of righteousness by faith. Faith is our only path to Zion. Let us read about Zion in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Quote, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off." What's He going to do? He's going to judge. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." We see now here that Zion is not a geographic site. And the point even challenges our imagination all the more, because it says the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Which means that you got a little bit of truth in the Baptist faith. You got a little bit of truth in the Islamic faith. You got a little bit of truth in Mohammedism, in Confucianism. Some hills are lower than others. But none of those hills can pervade to you light until the capstone arises. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And people shall flow unto it. If it were literal, you can't flow uphill. Which goes to show you that Zion, the house of David, is going to be the highest eternal theology. It's the place where you're going to go and learn the law of the Lord. And I told you that the Father honored the law that Christ declared and the prophecies that Christ declared, because He commissioned Christ to tell us think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. How do you suppose events are going to devolve so that many nations come to Zion? Because the Lord promised to shake the nations. This is His day of salvation. I can read even more to you by examining Isaiah chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The two groups of people were mentioned. One has got strength. That's referred to as Zion. She just merely got to put on her strength. And the other's got beautiful garments. And she's got to, in fact, change from her filthy rags and enshroud herself with her Christian legacy. Because there's not going to be any more people that are going to unite with them, that are going to be representative as uncircumcised and unclean. In other words, the only people that are going to unite are people that are willing in meekness to change their hearts, to make theological changes. This strength is the power of Peter. Remember, in Matthew, the Lord told Peter, He says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This day is hastening on apace, but has never been here yet, because Peter has never been able to fulfill this commission. This is a re-rendering of the promise that was given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. It says, you'll have power with God and with man. But we know that Peter is an icon of the son of David that's to emerge in the last day, the one whom the Lord promised to raise, because these events have yet to occur. And Peter didn't get, actually little Peter, never gained victory over the gates of hell. He met with death. In fact, persecution. He was martyred. This refers to the day when he gained strength. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Quote, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Close quote. If Peter's faith were to falter, then Christ's prayer would not be answered, and he would not be able to strengthen his brethren. Therefore, Zion, the collection of Jacob's stones that are now reforged into a pillar, the white stone, the oil doused stone, that stone is now promised to have strength that they can garner. It says, put on thy strength, O Zion. We have a difficult time adjusting our minds and changing our thinking. I know, as Adventists, we thought that Zion was the holy city of God in heaven. Although we sang we're marching to it, I don't know how we fit those two logical themes together. Davidia, we thought that Zion was our relocation into Palestine. But the Lord promised to take Jacob from where he was and bring him back to his own place. Undeniably and unequivocally, therefore, when Jacob is converted into Israel, and receives his new name that Jesus referred to, and we cited in Revelation chapter 2, then that's when he is Zion. That's when he's the house of God. That's when the Lord is able to return him back to the land of Palestine. So what is Zion? Zion is the uppermost post on an organizational chart. I use that expression because most people work for corporations. They know the organizational chart, and usually the person at the top is just one block. It's the president. That is what the Lord's referring to as his mountain, his holy mountain. That's what's representative as Zion. It's the one who's been given empowerment to rule the planet. And as long as you've been given the empowerment to rule the planet, you could go anywhere you want, right? You can't come here, Jacob, Israel. This place ain't for people like you. No, it doesn't work that way. Psalms chapter 48, verse 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Christ's greatness is not going to shine forth until Jacob is reestablished. He's going to be declared as great in the city of our God. That doesn't mean that His greatness on earth is limited or located. It just means that Jacob has been converted, has become victorious and has overcome, and has inherited power with God and with man. And that's why the Lord says, greater things than these, when He's referring to His miracles, shall ye do. They called Him great yesterday, and that was enough to engender the Gentiles, many of them, to come to His side. But this is the day when David says that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. See, Zion anciently was the city of David. This Mount Zion is going to be the city of the Son of David. Because it's the day of the shaking. It's the day when Haggai, prophet, said the Lord's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all nations. Spirit prophecy gave us a window into that event. She said, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. He hadn't been getting it straight beforehand. Continuing in the quote, some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people, close quote. Early Writings, page 270. Well, now we see that Zion is the glory of the whole earth. So all of those churches got to be shaken. They've got to be moved off of their foundations. They're based upon a false predicate of Christology. They're based upon error. They're based upon lies, and they've got to be shaken. Now there's going to be the elders and leaders may give you resistance. Some of them may come. Because David says that it's going to be made great into the entire earth. But at least the people that have not united beforehand with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, many of them are going to come and join with Zion as a singular stone with this movement. And that's what's going to cause the shaking. It's the straight testimony. That's why the Lord says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. We can understand more about that synopsis. No. He hides His face from Israel. He was a surrogate for the Father through Jesus. Therefore, He did not bear witness of Himself. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Hence the true witness. Verse 36 of John chapter 5, quote, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. No, I don't believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is ordained of God, as some may say, and I certainly don't believe Davidia, anything that has emerged therefrom, could be credited with being ordained of God, and the mustard seed, that's even worse yet. This is with the arguments that you will hear. But we see here from this study that it's the testimony of Jesus It's the one who unfolds this work. It's the true witness that's going to conduct the shaking. If that was your foundation of faith yesterday, Sunday keeping churches, if that was your belief then the Lord is going to fully shake your foundation. Back to Psalms chapter 48, we read verses 1 and 2. Let us read verse 11. It says, "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughter of Judah be glad because of thy judgments." Now we know that Mount Zion prefigures the stones that Jacob assembled, the ones that he anointed. Bethel is the house of God, the stone that Jesus promised to give to the overcomer. That's Mount Zion. It's Mount Zion because it's the highest theology. It's Mount Zion because it's the Lord's spiritual house. In fact, it's the theology that manifests that God is with us. It's the religion that casts out devils. The others can't. It's the religion that heals the sick. It's the religion that calms the storms. It's the doctrine, teachings, that feeds the hungry. That's what Mount Zion represents. David said, "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad." Why? Because of thy judgments. The judgments are going to come, and it's going to cause Mount Zion to rejoice. We're going to be happy because we embrace the Adventist message. Because the Adventist message pervades the day of judgment. And not only does it do that, but likewise, I remind you that David said the Lord is going to be pronounced as being great in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. It's through the Son of David's emergence that Christ is recognized. It's through the Son of David that's to emerge in the last day that the world is to believe that the Father honored Christ and that He sent Christ. It's through His emergence that Christ is going to be saluted, applauded, and recognized. And this is what is expressed in the same genre of the study of Lazarus' resurrection. He says in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And Christ says that He's going to evangelize the world in the day when the ultimate casting out of the devil is going to take place. He uses the adverb now, indicating that it occurred 2,000 years ago. But we know that His testimony, He was not going to lose anything. He was going to raise it up in the last day. So it was the testimony of Jesus embraced by Zion that allows for us to lift up Christ in the earth so that He can draw all men unto Him. But God's judgment began in 1844. As we bring the study to its finishing touches, let us at least acknowledge that our time epic and our time ideas are not in harmony with those of heaven. Only thing we need to know is that in 1844, those who united with this message and were faithful, though they went through the grave, are going to be happy for the 1844 message. Just like those who embrace Christianity are happy for the gospel as it was declared through Jesus. It takes time for the Lord to engender teachers to explain and to teach. But now is that time. This is the day of judgment. And that reminds us of the three angels' message, doesn't it? What's the first angel's message? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth." So this is the gospel that's to be cleared when Christ is lifted up, when Mount Zion is going to be the glory of the whole earth. "And to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters." How is it that in 1844 we began the hour of God's judgment, and what thereby shall cause our rejoice. 1844 began the step down to receive the step up. It was the path to Zion by faith. Remember, the church itinerant these past 3,500 years faltered. Israel faltered, but the path to Zion continued. Christ sent Jesus to the Gentiles, the children of falsehood, which in essence we define from the scriptures is defined as whoredom. He sent them there to prove that faith in Father's word grows saints out of dirt and sin. That's why Jerusalem is told to shake thyself from the dust and arise. But only if they heed the first angel's call and fear God and give glory to Christ. Christ made the heavens and the earth. Only today can we so do as we distinguish between the two. But 1844 is our foundation. I will lay in Zion a foundational stone. Remember that? It was a path to span these 170 odd years, beginning with the Seventh-day Adventist movement. You see, their doctrine was a test of faith. Sabbath reform, diet reform, the state of the dead education, etc., all required a walk against pride, a douse of humility, a willingness to be in harmony and not enmity with God. For to cross over means to reject Pharisaical pomposity. It means to acknowledge that God was not beforehand with you. But even Adventists had to continue to journey. All must undergo heart circumcision. Thus came the requisite of more meekness as manifest through Davidian. Cornerstone advances therein. Why the strident test of faith? Our fight over doctrine stems in synopsis by the resistance of the human heart, which basically can be boiled down to the expression, you think you're better than me. You've heard that expression before. There are people that have established their bastions of faith because they don't want other people to think or to be exposed as being better than them. That's the real reason for doctrinal disputes. I have a newsflash for you. Father is indeed better than you. And Christ, his power of attorney, is superior than all others. If you believe, you will trust his word. This must be your acknowledgement, and it is manifest by your step down from yesterday's doctrines so as to step up to Zion's salvation. You must submit to Father's honoree. He purveys Christ's testimony. He's the true witness. You must follow him, for he speaks the words that Christ uttered for your salvation. Those Christians who, by doctrine alone, let their former circles of faith in the face of opposition made a gospel step down. They are those who acknowledged by confession that Father is better than them. And they win Zion by Father's judgment hour. Because by mercy, all is not revealed at once. Many since 1844 have passed away. God is not the God of the dead. However, Lazarus was deemed by Father's definition as not dead but asleep. Accordingly, we have the special resurrection that will allow some saints, I cannot say which ones now, will fall under Father's domain so that he will be their God also, the God of the living. This reveals in part Peter's strengthening, his power with God and with man, his ability to resurrect. Ergo, Adventism represents a 170-year path of faith to Zion, the planet's governance. It is the Isaiah 28 depicted tried stone of Jacob, which rules the earth. It is, like David's temple, transitory. It has no fixed location therein. Zion is the place where Christ plants his itinerant tabernacle, the city of David. Those who complete this trail are doused by Jacob with his oil. He reminds them, by the power of the Comforter, by the testimony of Jesus, They become the rulers of the planet. This is how Bethel is the house of God. It is David's ordination by Father's honor. By faith, the Son of David completes the path to Zion. Let us close in Psalm's declaration. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Because of Father's zeal and seal to honor David with exaltation and dominion.